All right. As people are finding their way, you might look in your bulletin. There should be a little identification of notes for you for both this morning and this afternoon's message. It should say the biblical man and woman. Or you can listen and go home and look it over, however you'd like to do that. And also, if you take the Bible and turn to Genesis in chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be right in the seat below you, there should be a red book that says Holy Bible there. Pull it out, and it's very easy to turn to the first page of the text, Genesis 1, and find it there, because I want to read a couple of verses from chapter 1, and hopefully that will help us and encourage us. Thank you so much, musicians, and all of those who put together these great words and thoughts on creation and our place in it, to worship our Creator. I'd like to read a couple of verses. Would you look at Genesis 1, verse 26, 27, and 28? I won't be using that overhead at all. Thanks. Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, and you follow along in your version. Then God said, let, what's the next word? Us. Does that catch you? Let us make man in, what's the next word? Our image. According to, next word, our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that walks upon the earth. So God created man in, next word, His own image. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 26, us, our, His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Supply the earth. Subdue it. Reign over it. That is, the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over everything that moves on the earth. Verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. We are in a series on the family, and I do not apologize for the notes that are in front of you that says it's going to take me both this morning and this afternoon to cover this particular topic. This topic is a very, very important topic. What is a man from the Bible? What is a biblical man? What is a woman from the Bible? What is a biblical woman? I gave to you a quotation at the very top of your notes there from Piper and Grudem in their book called Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It comes from the opening words in their preface, and I've given part of that. A controversy of major proportions has spread through the church, which began in society at large. What has been the result? Here it is. Great uncertainty among evangelicals. Men and women simply are not sure what their roles should be. End quote. So I'm going to take a couple of messages both this morning and this afternoon to try to help you. This morning, I will answer the question, what actually happened on this first creative day? And then, if it happened this way, why the conflict today? And then this afternoon, I would like to be able to get into the actual exegesis of the passage and take a closer look at Genesis 1 and 2, so we might be able to walk away with seven applications for men and for women. This is very important for us today. The whole world has gone mad after itself. And so we are going to take a day in Colonial Baptist Church life and history, and as you heard from the music, to sing about all creatures of our God and King, to give praise to Him, we now want to look at what makes that happen. It's got to be from the biblical text. Now, I don't need to say to you, brothers and sisters, I don't need to say to you there is a difference between the man and the woman. Do I need to say that to you? Okay? I don't think so. So I will illustrate this way. Monday was lawn day for my family, and we have lawn to cut. So Captain Olson had an assignment, so he took that assignment, and so is my wife and me. So I said to my wife, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll cut the lawn. So here's what I mean when I cut the lawn. I go in, I put on a very well-worn, comfortable, sleeveless, slightly stained, slightly used shirt. I mean, I only used it once last week, so I can use it now again. I put on my Nike shorts that I can look down there and remember what paint I used last year on the wall. It's good for me. I like history. I go over to where I keep my 14 ball caps, and I choose the one that I use when I go out. And no, it's not Michigan and get it sweaty and dirty. It's actually an Iowa ball cap that I've had for quite some time. And I had this, and so I put that on. I'm ready to go. I have some tennis shoes that are falling apart at the bottom because I'm going to be down in a ditch. I'm going to be weed whacking. I'm going to be doing all kinds of things. And so this is me getting ready. And I'm ready to go to cut the grass, to do the job on the lawn. Here I come. And I look around, and my wife's not there. Her job is to get daintily on the tractor and to just mow on the tractor and keep the line straight, by the way. Keep the line straight. So I look around, and she's not there, so I go back into the bedroom, and there she is, you know, lipstick, undarmed deodorant, perfume, tanning lotion. Oh, I forgot tanning lotion, yeah. Everything's perfect. What are you doing, honey? I'm getting ready to mow the lawn. Wow. Okay. Yeah. So we're out on the front lawn going, and boy, I tell you what, when I'm just, my back's turned, I'm just going to town, all of a sudden this wind picks up and just blows my direction, this incredible scent. And I want to go over and kiss that scent. And so I say, you know, can I kiss you? She says, sure. That's only hyperbole. That really didn't happen, okay? But there are such incredible differences between the male and the female. And I think that what I want to do today is try to help us understand a little bit with creation what is taking place in the text to prepare us for the seven applications this afternoon. Because it works together and this stand in such distinction from the world. So let's look very quickly in the time that I have. I just have a few minutes, but I can go very quickly with you. You don't have any blanks to fill in here. I did that on purpose. Figuring probably that would happen this morning. So we're all set to go. Here it is. Number one, what actually happened? God spoke and shared his thoughts before he ever created the first man and woman. So you look at chapter 1, verse number 26, and notice the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, let us do it according to our likeness, and then let them rule. So we have what I would call for you an inter-Trinitarian conversation. There are only four times in your Old Testament where you find the plural pronoun for God. It is an inter-Trinitarian concept taking place. And so when you look at this text, very, very important that you understand what is taking place here. In fact, one other time, chapter 3, verse 32 or 22, you will find what they are saying among themselves as Father, Son, and Spirit concerning the sin, where you find the second usage of that first person plural pronoun that relates to God. Let us, let's go down. He's going to become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So this is what we're going to do. So it's very important that when you see this plural pronoun, that something is being spoken to the reader, and it's not a conversation of God with the angels. Angels are not found in the text. We must deal with the text. It is the intertrinitarian counsel of God. Now, we know through the Scriptures that God is a triunity, but as the Hebrew readers are reading through the Scripture, that's going to be progressive revelation, truth that will come to the forefront as you make your way through the Scriptures. And it's interesting what dominates their conversation. What dominates the conversation of God. Now think of this. This is a conversation of God, and what is dominant about the conversation is, let us make man in our image. Let's do this after our likeness. He cannot be us because we are creator. He is created. But let us make this being in our image. That's the first thing that just captures me. I will speak more about that this afternoon. The second thing that captures me is what they are to do. They are to rule over God's creative world. They are to be vice regents, if you will, or co-regents, if you want to say it that way, over this earth, over the fish and over the birds and over the animals, everything that moves. This is what is upon God's heart. God spoke this and shares His thoughts with us, the reader, before He ever creates. And the most amazing thing as you work through it is that when God does it, He creates man in plurality like Himself. He creates man in plurality, and there you have the image of God, male, female. So your heart is beginning to think through issues as we are made in the likeness of God. God, using this plural pronoun, creates a plurality of His image identifiers, representatives, if you will, male and female. And He is setting you up to understand chapter 2 and the rest of Scriptures. So, the first thing I want you to understand is that this was God's mind, God's thoughts that He shares with us before it takes place, verse 26. The second thing that I think is significant that I've given to you there is that God has created man and woman at the end of the creative week, and He did so unlike anything else He created. I mean, this is so amazing, men and women, so amazing. There's nothing like it. When you look through the first creative week there and you see, okay, God did this, God did this. Basically, God spoke and it happened. God spoke and it happened. God spoke and it happened. But then all of a sudden you have something sweet taking place in verse 26 that's given detail in chapter 2. So look at chapter 2 and verse number 7. Look what God did with the man. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the ruach of life, the spirit of life, and man becomes a living nephesh. Man now is alive. Here is the body formed by God, and God does what Walkie calls the holy kiss, and the holy kiss results in the spirit flowing and animating the body, so you have body plus spirit equals soul. It's very important that you see this. There was an outward part, there was an inward part. And the sum total of the outward, the sum total of the inward, when you place it together, man becomes a living soul. This is how God did it. When it comes to the woman, look at verse number 21 and 22, the same chapter. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on man, and he slept. And so he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned, he built into the woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And he brings her to man. This language is so amazing. dirt with God's breath, his life. Rib, God builds a woman, brings her to man. This is the work of God. God fashioned. Like, you see the architect, you see the action, you see he's a builder. It's an incredible thing that he does. And then he doesn't stop there, because you have a couple of testimonials after all this happens. Testimony number one is verse 23. This is the testimony of Adam. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." This is an amazing statement. What this is a poem. And the title of the poem is "At Last," because that's how it begins. Adam had been naming the animals in verse 18 and following, and he's noticing that they're coming two by two. He's putting all this together, his incredible intelligence and knowledge, not stained by sin. He's able to put so much together and to name them, and whatever he named them, it's stuck. And so now he comes to the realization that I don't have somebody who's a counterpart to me like all of the animals. God causes a deep sleep, takes his rib, builds a woman, brings the woman to him, and man stands up and quotes a poem. You know, guys, how many of you wrote poems to your wife before you were married? Let me see your hand. Be honest. Okay, there's a few of you. Ladies, I won't ask if it's any good. Poetry just flows from him. It's interesting that in verse 23, Adam says, "She shall be called." That's a key term in chapter 1. God called this, and God called that. The one with the authority is the one who was making the designation. Adam called Isha. And he also notes in the poem that I am Ish. He calls himself man. The second testimony is Moses in verse 24. Moses is not a poem. Moses is more of a theological rehearsal of what happened. There are four things in verse 24 and 25. "For this reason," Moses says, and by the way, I might just pause here and say, when Jesus quotes this in Matthew 19, Jesus says in Matthew 19, "And God said," and he quotes this. So remember that the words of Moses are considered by Jesus the direct words of God. So in chapter 2, verse 24, "For this reason, man," number one, "is going to leave mom and dad. 2, cleave, be joined to his wife. 3, they're inseparable. They are one flesh. And 4, they are naked and not ashamed." There's beauty involved in this. So when you think of what Moses is writing here with these theological truths, there's the leaving, there's the joining, there's the inseparability, and there's the beauty. All of this is how it's to take place. All laid out by God. David is going to add in Psalm 8 his words in poetry form about the greatness of man. "You made him a little lower than God," Elohim. Hebrews is going to pick up on that in chapter 2, and Hebrews is going to let you know that the ultimate man, Jesus Christ, also fits this incredible distinction of Psalm 8 much better than human man. But he pens about the majesty and the glory of man who is made a little lower than God. And then Paul is going to pick up on this as well, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11:7, where he's going to talk about man, the glory of God, and woman, the glory of man. Picks up on this word glory. Glory, I love what it says in TDNT, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, that if you just take the word glory in the New Testament, it has really no definition, no form, just from Greek literature. You've got to go to the Hebrew Bible. You go to the Hebrew Bible and you see this term glory. It means of great weight. It can be used like with Abram, who was very rich. He was weightily rich. Or ascribing importance, weighty importance to God. So what Paul says here, Paul adds, I just want you to understand that when man was created, he is the glory He is the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. There is a weighty importance with both the man and the woman, and neither of them can be denied, and both of them must be embraced. If we don't see that, we're never going to understand issues of marriage. How the Apostle Paul would write in the book of Ephesians that men, you are to cherish and nourish your wife as your own body. What weight do you put on protecting yourself? Well, listen, you do this with your wife and so much more. So much more. So these four men are important, Adam, Moses, David, and Paul, because all of these had direct contact with God Himself. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, you find David at the end of his life saying, I talked with God, God talked with me, the Spirit of God put His words in me. It's a fantastic verse in 2 Samuel 23. You know Adam walked with God. You know Moses face to face with God. You know Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven with God. These guys knew the mind and heart of God, and they give to us an incredible shout from Adam, theological significance from Moses, David, the beauty of man, and for the Apostle Paul, how glory fits in all of this. So when you look at that, you have to ask yourself the question, and this is where I'm going to give you a few thoughts, but I'm going to have to stop in preparation for this afternoon. Why the conflict? I mean, you just look at the words. I mean, just look at these words of Adam, of Moses, of David, and Paul as they give testimony to what happened with the creation of man, the creation of woman, and how there's glory here and incredible purity and beauty. What happened? There are four things that happen. The very first thing that happens, chapter 3 begins with this term. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you will not eat from the tree of God? What a brilliant display of deception to cause doubt in Eve's mind. Because Eve had heard from Adam. And Adam had said to Eve, Eve, here's what I want you to do. I want you not even to touch, just stay away from it. And she brings that out in the text here. Just stay away from that. And the serpent comes and he is going to corrupt. And how does he corrupt? How does Satan corrupt? The very first thing, he just puts doubt in their mind. I mean, did God really say this? Verse 4, you will not die. Denial. Verse 5, you do this, you'll be like God. What a deception. You see, when you look at the corruption of Satan, you don't have to go far. Just stay within the book of Genesis and consider the corruption of Satan. Chapter 3, you're going to find Eve inviting her husband to participate with her. She gives to her husband, who is with her. Has a whole nother message in and of itself. Chapter 4a, as you turn there, there is the first murder. 4b, we find murder and polygamy. Chapter 6, ungodly men are following their lustful desires and going after the beautiful women irregardless of their heart. Chapter 9, Noah is drunk and taking his clothes off. Chapter 16, you have adultery with a slave girl. Chapter 19, homosexuality. Again, chapter 19, incest, Lot impregnating his two daughters. Chapter 34, rape, Shechem forces Dinah. Chapter 38, prostitution. Two people are born because of that. Chapter 39, a seductive wife going after a slave man by the name of Joseph. Just stay within the first book of the Bible and see the corruption of Satan as he takes that which is beautiful and powerful and glorious and great and set apart by God Himself, and look at all the corruption. And we haven't even got to the second book of the Bible yet. The second thing that's important, why culture is in conflict today, because Satan has corrupted culture. Number two, the second thing, very, very important, is the curse of sin itself. The curse of sin literally has turned our world upside down. Just look over, if you will, to chapter 3 and look what happens. The Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat, and all the days of your life I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. There will be hostility between Satan and the woman and her offspring. It's divinely and purposely ambiguous. Because the seed can be a group or the seed can be singular, an individual in nature. And those of us who know the whole Scripture know this is what the fathers called in Latin the proto-evangelium, which is the very first gospel, that this woman was going to have someone who was going to literally crush this serpent, Satan. And we say, praise God. We know the story. But don't forget, the story has a lot of backwash to it, and we still are experiencing that, and that is this. The hostility that's taking place where Satan despises and corrupts and destroys. And the curse of sin is involved in that. When man sinned, man fell, man said yes to his own will. When that took place, you have hostility to the woman. The two things that are so dear to her, her childbirth and her marriage, now have a curse upon that. In childbirth, you will have pain. You will bring forth children. The hope is, notice, it's plural, children. You will not die in that childbirth, but there will actually be children, child upon child. But in the process of this, you'll have hope. But I want you to know, in the process, there's going to be pain. And then in the marriage, your desire will be for your husband. And that is a challenge for people. But I think Grudem is right. I think Matthews is right. The idea, it fits well with chapter 4 and verse 7, almost identical Hebrew terms. So when you look at chapter 4 and verse number 7, and God speaks to Cain about sin, he says at the end of verse 7, its desire is for you. Sin wants to master you, but you must master it. Take that same idea, come back to chapter 3, verse number 16, and you have what God is saying. Your desire will be to master your husband, but he will dominate you. What was so beautiful one chapter ago, now all of a sudden is just absolutely full of incredible difficulty. The battles, the curse of sin, the corruption of Satan. But there's a third thing that really bothers me today, men and women, and that's this, the compromise of the church. This is why our culture is in such conflict. We're in conflict because Satan is a deceiver. Chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 9 says, Satan deceives the whole world. He's a deceiver. And this deceiver of the whole world is at enmity, hostility with mankind. And he does nothing more than want to take mankind to hell. Send them any way. Give them prosperity so they don't see God, they go to hell. Give them a beautiful body so they totally are inward looking, so they go to hell. Make them absolutely despicable so they're angry at God, so they go to hell. I mean, Satan has so many ways of doing this. But it all ends the same way. So when he comes to Adam, he said, Adam, now because you have listened to the voice of your wife and because you have eaten from the tree which I've commanded you that you are not to eat, here's what's happening to you. I made you and I told you and I commanded you back in chapter 2, take care and cultivate the ground. But now you're going to have thorns and thistles and you are going to, by the sweat of your face, deal with this. And you are going to eventually return to the ground from where you were taken because you're nothing but dust, and to dust you're going to return. So we as a church look at what's taking place here. How do we handle that? Turn, if you will, to Romans in chapter 5. Very quickly. Romans chapter 5. In Romans in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul goes right back to this. And as he goes back to this, This is what he says in verse number 12. He makes four statements. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, number one, through Adam, sin enters into the world. Number two, death happens because of this sin. And number three, so death spread upon all men. And number four, because all have sinned. And you can put in parentheses next to that, all sinned in him, in Adam. Here is our representative. And because of his failure, that is passed on to all the subsequent generations. And notice verse 13. It says, for until law, the law, sin was in the world. Moses is much later than Adam. Sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. But don't forget, verse 14, death reigned from Adam all the way until Moses when the law came, even over those who had not sinned in the same way that Adam had sinned, because they had sinned. They continued sin. And you know that as I have taken you through just all of the corruption that's in the book of Genesis. But, verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. He sets up an incredible model. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Verse 16, the gift is not exactly like what came through the man who sinned. On the one hand, judgment arose from that transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigns through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and receive the gift of righteousness will reign in, what's the next word? Will reign in life. He's not talking about reigning for eternity. He's talking about right now you reign in life. And it's through one, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, so the law came in, so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded so much more, so that sin reigns in death, but grace reigns through righteousness all the way to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I give you this heavy theology because where the church is today is they are fulfilling what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times, people are going to depart the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines that belong to demons. And in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, these people are going to enjoy hearing things that tickle their ears, and they're going to like those teachers that make them feel good. But Timothy, here's what I want you to do. Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. Give them the word. It is the word that is going to create within you, 1 Peter says, create within you regeneration, the power of the word through the power of the Spirit, bringing life to people who are dead. So that men and women, when I see the corruption of Satan and the curse of sin and the compromise of the church, it is no wonder our society is so confused. It is no wonder that the Army this week had asked that Private Bradley Manning fund his transgender change and hormone therapy. It is no wonder that when you look to the right and to the left, and consider all of the things that are taking place in our world, the confusion of society is directly linked to the compromise of the church not giving the Word of God, not living the Word of God, not standing on the Word of God. Because when you look at what is taking place with Satan and you look at the curse, we have no hope in ourselves. And so Paul writes in Romans 5, let me tell you something. You see how sin results in condemnation? I want you to know you can reign in this life through the grace of Jesus Christ. What does our world need today, men and women?
What does our world need today? What our world needs today is not a lecture. What our world needs to say today is what Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and point their eyes to the Father." But the church is mired down. We have our time. We have our life. We have our way of doing things. And it's going to happen in my agenda. And so we look around, and it is no wonder that our modern society is totally, completely confused. And when Paul writes in Romans in chapter 1 and lays out the destruction of society, he gets three things. He just says, let me tell you something. Number one, when people start to worship the creature more than the Creator, here's what's going to happen. Number one, man is going to refuse God's design. The design of the body is not for immorality. The design of the body is for marriage. And man is going to reject that. And it is so clear in chapter 1, verse 24 of Romans that man will refuse God. Oh, he sort of salves his conscience. Okay, I have my wife, but I also have all these partners out here, whether on the internet, privately, or privately in a motel room. Man refuses God's design. The second thing Paul says in 1:26 is this. He not only refuses God's design, but man absolutely rejects natural design. So by rejecting natural design, he's infatuated with his own body, which leads him to the same-sex partners. And then on top of that, he's not done, and you wish he was. On top of that, two verses down, 1:28, here's what happens ultimately, because the sexual immorality and the homosexuality taking place are just sort of the buds, and it really flourishes as man reprograms biblical designs so that what is called wicked by God is called good by man. And he lists all of those things down from verse number 28 to 32. I mean, it's a horde of things that man takes pleasure in these things, rationalizes these things. These things are okay. I can do all of these things and you can't tell me not to. That's a reprogramming of proper design. So there you have it. I mean, it's laid out for us in our society. Man refuses God's design, man rejects natural design, and man reprograms biblical design. So when all of that takes place, men and women, it is no wonder that our world is like it is today. But are we going to curse the darkness, or are we going to expose the light? I say, let's expose light. These people who are only following the dictates of a depraved will and twisted emotions, that's all they can do because Satan is holding them down. What we need to do is expose the light of the glorious gospel, that Jesus really rescues people like us. And the rescue of Jesus Christ is not just for an eternal destiny. It's so that you can reign in this life. You will not be mastered. Grace means you will not be mastered by sin. You will not be mastered by the law. You will be mastered by none other than Jesus Christ alone. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.